I'm very happy to introduce to you this evening our brother, the Apostle Tom McIndoe. And as he brings the message, I'd ask that you would give him your very careful attention and remember him. Thank you, Bob. Bob has to speak nicely of me now. You know, the grandfather of his granddaughter can't be all bad. The scriptures tell us that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think maybe I heard that verified this evening as we walked into song service. One of our brothers back here said, I'm just getting now where I'm ready for 3 days of reunion. I don't want to end it, you know. Along toward the end of the song service, another brother leaned over and spoke to someone, I think it was for my benefit, and he was complaining about a certain part of his anatomy that was just about worn out. Indeed, our spirits are willing, but the flesh grows tired and weak. As we come to these closing moments of our reunion, I do believe, however, it behooves us to give once again a little attention, a few of our thoughts, to that rock upon which we're built, Jesus Christ. I'd like to read for a text this evening, three verses perhaps in the 31st Psalm of David. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust, let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. As we were driving up here, we took a route that is long familiar to us. There aren't very many routes to get to Grand Junction. Beautiful drive, and I never cease to be amazed by the beauty of it. As we went north on Highway 89 toward Page, we come to the turnoff and turn eastward toward Tuba City. And there, as you turn and head eastward, you approach a kind of a scenery that I have always thought for years and years, you know, must look like the moon. And now, of course, with the benefit of the satellite pictures and the moon landing and the pictures that were televised back to Earth, I'm all the more convinced that this beautiful, though arid, landscape is really a moonscape. There's a great wall of red sandstone that rises out of the desert, perhaps 1,000, 1,500 feet, and it faces westward toward the edge of the Painted Desert and rounded hills of eroded Morrison Formation, blue and red and white. But it's this great wall of rock which always seems to catch my attention. And as you approach it, off to the left in the rock, you can see where there is a cleft, and it's caused by the erosion of water. And in this cleft of this great sandstone cliff, there's a well of water that flows down out of that rock and waters just a little portion of that arid landscape. Now, I've never seen that well of water, but I know it's there. For surrounding it, filling the cleft as it flows down toward the desert, are a series of poplar trees and Russian olive, cottonwoods. And there's a little town there inhabited by the Navajo people who made their home in the cleft of that rock, from which flows a water that brings life to this arid moonscape. And as I looked at it this time, you know, I just couldn't help but think about those tribes of Israel that left a land where they had a certain degree of wealth, a land that for a number of generations they called their home, even though they lived in servitude. And they left the leader at the will and the beckoning call of God Almighty and crossed the stretch of the Red Sea and entered into a barren and an arid desert. And in the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers, we can read about how those children of Israel, the great congregations, hundreds of thousands of people, with their livestock and their tents and all their earthly possessions, went up into that desert land. And there they found no water for their sustenance. And they began to complain. And they began to cry to Moses and accuse him of bringing them out of their homes to face destruction and death in this terrible desert. And they began to bemoan the fact that God had delivered them from the Egyptians and was leading them back to the promised land. And I'm reading in the 20th chapter of Numbers, and there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people strove with Moses and spoke, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up this congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us unto this evil place? It's no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." Moses and Aaron were troubled and worried by the rebellion and the dissatisfaction and the striving of their fellows. And they went out from the presence of the assembly under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before this great rock. And he said unto them, and he was angry. He said unto them, "Hear ye now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation unto the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah." And that word in the Aramaic is translated strife. This water that came forth to give them drink, they and their flocks and their herds, to sustain their life that they might survive, was the water of strife. Because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and He was sanctified in them. You know, it was a mighty miracle. A marvelous miracle wrought there, and we think of it and we speak of it from time to time. Sometimes we forget that there was sin and disobedience that accompanied that miracle. As we think carefully about that story, we see that there are these elements that are involved in that miraculous sustenance of God for the children of Israel, elements that shouldn't have been there. The element of strife, the element of dissatisfaction, the element of irreverence. Yes, Moses himself and Aaron were irreverent. They claimed the responsibility of bringing the water out of that rock. They were angry with the household of God as they were to call to minister to the household of God. They, when told to speak to the rock that God might be sanctified, struck the rock, not once but twice, in anger, irreverence before the word of God. The house of Israel was dissatisfied. They strove. There was strife and striving there with their leaders and with God Himself. What a sad thing that this very man of God that led the children of Israel out of captivity and up to the promised land was never to cross over that river and enter into the land of promise and the land of peace for God's people. Because of these elements that sometimes, you know, we see in our lives. They're human elements. Dissatisfaction. You felt it, haven't you? Strife. And from time to time, even irreverence. But Moses was a godly man. Moses did say, you know, the Lord, He is my rock. The Lord, He is the rock from which flows the only water that satisfies the soul of men. We remember that beautiful story found in St. John when Jesus was walking in Samaria. And there He came upon a well. His disciples went on ahead into town. And He alone sat there upon the edge of the well. And He was thirsty, and He was tired, and He was probably hot. And a woman came to draw water. And Jesus spoke to her. Jesus said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water." That's the water that we're concerned with. Not the water of strife. Not just the water that satisfies this physical thirst we feel from time to time. But the living water that Jesus alone can give. The woman said unto Him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And oh, how you know that that's true. I've heard some of the people from back in the Midwest complaining, you know, that they're just walking around in this arid desert land out here makes their mouth dry and they're thirsty and they feel dried out. You know, they're used to something different. When we drink of this water and we're out at our work or our play or we're walking or whatever, we thirst again and all too quickly. Should we take a hike at this time of year out in the desert, we could have a hard time carrying enough water to satisfy this physical thirst. "Whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him." I want you to pay careful attention to this. You who have drunk at the well of the spiritual water of Jesus Christ, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting water, everlasting life. The psalmist David said, "For He, Jesus Christ, alone can satisfy the longing soul." Jesus Christ, the rock of Moses, alone can satisfy the hungry, longing soul and fill up the hungry soul with goodness. Today, we've got to confront ourselves with this fact that we live in a special era of time. And that era of time is referred to by several names in the Scripture. One of the names used for this era of time in which we live, a name that we hear often today in common usage by Christian people, is a time of tribulation. In another place of the scripture, Isaiah refers to it as a day of the Lord's indignation, a day of the Lord's wrath, a day of judgment for the peoples of the world who have, as was pointed out to us last night, turned their back in large part upon the light of the Son of God. The light that He came bringing into this world, the water that He came offering to the children of men that they might never thirst again, that they might have life abundant and life eternal. And yet men, preferring darkness and preferring their own carnal desires, can so easily turn their back upon that water and upon that light. And we find ourselves, therefore, living in a time of tribulation, a day of indignation, a day of God's wrath to be poured out upon the children of men. And if you think about it, you know, you just stop and think about our lives, about your life, wherever you make your living, the people where you live, in whatever community, the things you hear and read and see on the news and hear about. I think that many of us are convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt about this age in which we live. You know, I sometimes look at all of the characteristics of that day, that final day, that final era in God's timetable. I look at every one of them, each of them individually, and it just seems to me that it's like we take the scripture and we look at each of these events that we see transpiring, the changes taking place in society and in the world today, and it looks to me like the scriptures is like a huge magnifying lens, taking every one of those elements and focusing it right down to a pinpoint of time in which we find ourselves living, a time of tribulation. And it's keynoted, as you perhaps have understood and found out in your own life, by those same elements that were there in the desert of sin when Moses led the children of Israel into that dry and thirsty land. Dissatisfaction. The peoples of the world are dissatisfied. They are dissatisfied with our existing institutions. They are desiring to tear down the institution of the family and the home. They are dissatisfied with the institution of the church. They are dissatisfied with the institutions of our government. They are dissatisfied with the status of nations that have been underprivileged these many years. They are dissatisfied with the status of racial inequality that has existed from time to time throughout the world's history. People are dissatisfied, and people are striving. There is strife in the world today. There is scarcely a nation on the face of the earth that is not involved and embroiled in strife, civil disobedience, terrorism, all kinds of strife, personal strife, sin and crime in our nation, strife in our schools, in our government. We live in a time of dissatisfaction and strife and irreverence. Turning away from the Word of God and endeavoring to resolve the problems of a struggling world with the mind and the philosophies and the institutions of man. Not ascribing to God the things of God. But brothers and sisters, even though we live in that kind of time, there is for us in these scriptures a promise of hope, not despair. A promise of a looking forward. You know, in Luke, Jesus said to the people, you know, when you see these things happen, you don't despair and you don't bemoan your fate in the time in which you live. Lift up your heads and rejoice and be glad, for you know that the coming of Christ is nigh at hand. That we live in a most unusual and remarkable time when we have everything to hope for, when we have everything to look forward to. Although sometimes, you know, when we're struggling with inflation, and we're struggling with unemployment, and we're struggling with our economic situation, and we're struggling with our children in a school that we're dissatisfied with, and where there are evil influences around them, we sometimes wonder, you know, well, just what is there that's so good to look forward to? But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, what you already know. Even though we live in this era of dissatisfaction and irreverence and strife, there is promise in the living water and in the Word of Jesus Christ. We have been called to drink of that living water that satisfies the soul, that fills the hungry life. But as well, we have been called, our brother Hubert mentioned it in the very first sermon that we heard here at this reunion. We have been called out of the world because, you know, in this tabernacle of flesh and clay, the scriptures say we have a labor to perform. And that labor is to share, as we heard sung so beautifully in that little cantata this evening, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the living water of Jesus Christ, with the hungry and thirsty and longing souls of this world. Now, you know, we could find pages of references in the Holy Scriptures about the labor to be performed in this latter day. I think that Nephi summed it up just as well with one terse little sentence. As all the scriptures put together, you know, he said that the Lord has commanded his people to persuade people everywhere to repentance, to feed them the living water of Jesus Christ. And remember that promise. Remember that promise that we read here in John, that he that drinks of this water there shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Not only for himself, but out of his heart shall flow rivers of water into a dry and thirsty ground and land, like the little well of water down there in that sandstone cliff, like the rock out in the desert of sin. A well of water flowing out into a dry and thirsty land. That's what Jesus said. That's what he said of his disciples who would receive his word. In the 7th chapter of John, in verse 38, we find these words. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. Out of the life of those who have drunk at the well of Jesus Christ, those who have drunk at that rock, not the one Moses hit with his rod, but the one that Jesus came and established here in this world, that rock of Jesus Christ, those who partake of that, out of their life shall flow the water of the Holy Spirit into the lives of hungry souls of men that we have been commanded to persuade to repentance, to bring to Christ. I presume that before I could have a part in that work, before any of you could have a part in that work, there's preparation that we would have to make. I don't care what task you young people would set yourself to in this life. I don't care what profession or vocation you would choose for yourself. There is some preparation that must be made. Sometimes that preparation is long and hard and difficult. It doesn't happen overnight. It just doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't just happen, you know, with a little effort. It takes dedication, and it takes concentration, and it takes continued effort and dedication on our part to make that preparation necessary for a life's vocation. Would we expect any less of a spiritual vocation to which we have been called. I assume that there is preparation that we must make. Number one, brothers and sisters, we must be built upon that rock that overshadowed the children of Israel, that led them out of the land of Egypt and carried them through those terrible years in the desert and established them as a people in God's promised land and as a nation with whom God could work and to whom His Son, Jesus Christ, could come. Jesus said, I'm reading from the 6th chapter of John now, they asked Him, you know, these disciples and followers who followed Him everywhere and went out into the desert and went up into the mountains and went down by the sea to hear His words, they said to Him, and they asked Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's what we're concerned about, isn't it? What can I do that I might be working the will of God in my life? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, this one thing, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent. That we build our lives first and primarily upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Believing on that rock, establishing ourselves upon that rock, building our life, our home, our family, our job upon that rock, Jesus Christ, and the gospel that He brought to the children of men. You know, it's Peter said, our brother read this to us the other evening, but I want to read it again. Such a beautiful scripture. In Peter's first letter, in chapter 2, he says this, therefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. If a man, a mason, were to build a building of rock or a brick or a cement block, he starts with a cornerstone. He begins in a corner. And that edifice is built upon that cornerstone. And God has laid here in the world a cornerstone. That cornerstone is Jesus Christ, our foundation. And we must build our lives upon that first stone, Jesus Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, who believe, He is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. To the Jew, this lowly man born in a manger was a stumbling block. To the Pharisee, whose whole philosophy in life was founded, you know, upon the word of the law, this Jesus Christ was a stumbling block. To the Pharisee who couldn't believe in things like eternal life, a resurrection from the dead, this Jesus Christ was a stumbling block. To the disobedient and the unrighteous, to those who rebel against the Word of God, this Jesus Christ is a stone of offense. But to you who have believed, to you who have recognized the light and the rock upon which to build your life, He is precious. It is a thing of great worth and value, springing up in life abundant in this world, life eternal in the next. We must build our building spiritually together in our families, in our social structure, in our locals. We must build upon that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. John said something so beautiful. I just can't pass it up. I don't know if we read that far in another discourse or not. In chapter 1 of John, it says something so beautiful to those who believe. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. God gives to them the promise of victory. He gives to them the power, the same power that that woman there in the streets of Jericho, was it? Coming up to Christ, having a disease uncurable by doctors. She had expended her total resources. For 12 years she had expended every penny she had, going to the physicians and the doctors to be healed of this terrible infirmity. And then she heard of the Christ, and he came walking down that street surrounded by such a great throng of people she couldn't even get close to him. She was so humble and felt herself so unworthy. She didn't even want to meet him face to face. But down on her knees in that multitude, she just reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And out of him he felt power flowing. And the power healed her. And it lifted her up and it raised her and made her whole and well. And I'm convinced, not just physically, but spiritually, God has that power to flow into your life and into my life and make us the children of God. What a marvelous promise. This beloved friend and disciple of Jesus, who knew him perhaps better than anyone, he holds that promise out to us. Moroni said something about that too. I'd like to read that, because that's so beautiful also. Everything I thought to read has been alluded to already in this reunion. And our brother Marvin alluded to the 7th chapter of Moroni this morning, I believe. But here, you know, it tells us how we can be the children and the sons of God. It tells us in no uncertain terms. I'm reading the last two verses, or at least a portion of the last two verses of chapter 7. It's found on page 768. Charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with them. And in the last day, you remember Jesus said that it won't be charity, it's going to be hatred that abounds in the world. There's going to be hatred in the lives of men and women. But for them who are possessed of charity and love, it shall be well with them. Therefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love which he has bestowed upon all who are the true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God. Without that charity, we cannot be the children of God. And you know, sometimes we were told, you know, to put these elements, these fruits of the Spirit into our lives. And sometimes we try, don't we? We try to develop patience. We try to develop tolerance. We try to develop temperance. We try to develop love. And it just seems sometimes we're frustrated. I'm reading a novel, so if you'll forgive me for that, I'd like to tell you a few things that's in it. This novel is about a Catholic priest who had labored and served the Lord, he thought, you know, in his capacity all the years of his life. And now he was growing old and he was facing death within a few months. And he pondered his life because he felt that it had been barren. And he looked at the service of others and he wondered within himself, you know, how is it that men of intelligence, how is it that men who know the Scripture, how is it that men who have compassion, how is it that men who have talents and inspiration sometimes go out into the world and they just can't be accepted and do good among the children of men? They're not received. The key was in the book of Moroni. They don't have within them that pure love of Jesus Christ. And we can't always, you know, just pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and get it in there by our own volition. We have to humble ourselves and do like Nephi and pray to God. You know, Nephi said, it was God that filled me with the love of Jesus Christ. And here Moroni says, pray to God that you will be filled with that love and compassion and charity that was in Jesus Christ. Let us make that a matter of prayer that we might be the sons of God. Sometimes down in Mexico, we're called upon to speak to the people. You've heard of murder in the king's English. You haven't seen anything after the way we murder the king's family. We really do it terrible injustice. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I've seen my brother stand in a little hut full of people of another culture, another language, a thousand years separated from us, and murder their language, and yet reach into their hearts and touch their lives and stir their heartstrings because they can see and feel the love that's there. The eloquence in Spanish is a minor thing. The love of Jesus Christ, that's the major thing. And if we would minister, if we would help persuade the men and the women and the boys and the girls of this world to repentance and to Jesus Christ and to taste of that living water, that love is the thing we got to have. That compassion. Oh, it's good to study to show ourselves approved. But scholarship won't do it. Good to study languages if you're going to a foreign country. But a college degree won't do it. It's the pure love of Christ in our lives that we've got to develop and pray for and work at and exercise and allow to flow into our lives that out of our lives might flow those rivers of living water into a world that's really thirsty, really dry. And you know, brothers and sisters, we've got to live by, we can't just build ourselves on that rock and do any old thing. We've got to build upon the words of that rock, Jesus Christ. In Luke, he said it like this. If you allow me to paraphrase it, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you come to the union? Why do you come to prayer meetings? Why do you come to preaching services? Why do you belong to the church? Why were you baptized and do not the things that I commanded you to do? All these other things, really, you know, they are important, but they are essentially extraneous to the pleasing of God. We must build our life structure, our ways of talking and speaking and relating to other people upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and of Christ. And I've seen a lot of Christian people who have named the name of Christ and who will hold up one finger and who will put on their bumper, you'll honk if you love Jesus. And take his name in vain. And engage and indulge themselves in the pleasures and the activities of the world. And feel like, you know, that Sunday service is kind of separated from the other days of the week and the way we live and the things we do. Not so. We know that it's not so. Not only do we have to accept that Jesus Christ is the rock upon whom we're going to build, but we've got to do the things he said, and then are we built upon that rock. Then is our house established upon the rock, and will never falter, never shake, and no matter what kind of tribulation comes into this world, no matter what kind of persecution arises, no matter how deep the ashes get from the mountain, no matter what happens on the sea or among the nations of the world, we are founded upon a rock that does not vary, in whom there is no changing, and upon whose promises we can rely. Jesus giving us a parable. I'm not going to take time to read it. He gave us the parable of the wedding feast. And he told us in that parable how in the latter day, his ministry and the people who represented Christ were going to go out in the world and just almost, as it were, compel people to come in and accept the gospel. Maybe because of fear or fright, because of the things that are taking place and shaping up in the world today. For whatever reason, just compel them to come in. Then cometh the Master. And he comes into that feast and he sees here and there around the room those people that are not dressed in the wedding garments. The wedding garments of righteous living. That's what it's all about. Not just that we've entered in the door by baptism, not just that we have believed, not just that we've filled the churches, but that our lives are clothed. We have put on, like we get up every morning and dress. We get up and we dress ourselves with garments of righteous living and acts. That's really what it's all about. For us who would enter into that wedding feast and be received rather than cast out in that last day. We sang a song this evening. Thank Darlene called for number 260. My God, thou seest me. And all he does, he sees us. You know, it's kind of hard for us to comprehend the all-seeing eye of God, isn't it? That he knows not only the things we do, he knows not only the things we say. We get up and we bear our testimony or we witness to other people, but he knows the things we think. He knows and sees the secret desires of our heart. He knows our willfulness and the stubbornness that other people don't see. The all-seeing eye of God. Hard to comprehend it. I can give you a little worldly example if Betty doesn't mind. I watched her over here playing for the timbala. She had her eye upon the music. She had her eye upon the director. She had her eye from time to time upon the piano. And she turned around and had the instructor kids on the bench behind her. The all-seeing eye of mother is nothing compared to the all-seeing eye of God. Now that's real talent, Becky, I'll tell you. And you can do all this and note that talent. And that's just a minuscule representation about how God sees us. And everything we do is so important. And we've got to be dressed in the garments of righteousness. We've got to live by His Word. Well, we live in that time of temptation. We live in a time of tribulation. We live in a time of trial. We live in a time of persecution. We think the gospel is going to be preached in every nation in the world. And every nation, as fast as they can do it, shut the doors to the preaching of that gospel. We wonder, how in the world is it going to happen, you know? How are we going to be able to do these things? We got a call to send missionaries to this country and that country and that country. And every country that we have a call to send a missionary to is engulfed just like that overnight in revolution and civil war. And our government has shut the doors for Americans to go into some of those countries. And yet we believe this gospel is going to be preached in every nation. It isn't going to be an easy path. There's going to be tribulation, and there's going to be persecution, and there's going to be all kinds of affliction that confront the peoples of this world. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that promise of the rock, that living water, encompasses every problem that can raise its ugly head. We don't see the way. We can't see the relief, but it's there. It's there. God's answer to man's need and extremity is always there when we need it and when we humble ourselves and are submissive and call upon Him for His blessing. Behold, the King shall reign in righteousness. That King that's going to reign is Jesus Christ, our rock. The one that we desire to build our lives upon. A man, Jesus Christ.
next morning, Goldie told us about a dream she had. She saw the little band of the Church of Christ fighting against a great and strong and powerful wind. They had to hold their hands and they had to trust in God as they moved forward against an almost immovable force that was coming upon them. A battle rock, Jesus Christ, shall be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, like rivers of water in a dry place, like the shadow of a great rock in a weary lake. If you look west on Highway 70, a few miles, I don't know how many, you come to a place where the highway came over lies, over the scarpment of sandstone, and there is running out of the sandstone a great valley called Rabbit Valley. A long time before Highway 70 went through Rabbit Valley, Dave and I and his brother went down there on a little trail. We came up on a jeep, on his little trail, if you wouldn't take anything with a jeep on, why wouldn't you do that? And that little trail dropped off that precipice of sandstone off into this great big bowl of Rabbit Valley. It cliffs of sandstone all the way around it, off the green to the south, is where it dropped off again into the Colorado River. We were there heading for a sandstone bowl. And it was our desire, you know, Dave's and my desire, to walk around the eastern side of that escarpment and look for a location for at least remnants for the wind was going to meet us right off over there by the Colorado River. He's going to bring our lunch to us. He's going to bring water to us. It was about 100 degrees and the mask was thick. You had to tie bandanas around your ears to keep them out of your ears and over your nose to keep them out of your nostrils. The temperature was about 100 degrees. It was hot and dry and miserable. And we had a rendezvous to meet Libby over there on the banks of the Colorado River. And we walked in that hot and dry valley till we got over there and took a new Libby. Our water was gone. It was about noontime. Dave's the diabetic. He's got to eat regularly or he grows very weak. There wasn't anybody there to meet us. Somehow or other, we got our plan crossed up a little bit. Maybe in some other place. So we found the trail, and we hoped to meet him on, and we began to walk back toward where we had left. We were just about done. Dave was just about done on any of our work. Now, out in the middle of that big drive out, we see the one great rock. What a relief it was to sit down in the shadow and cool that great rock in the desert valley. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, we've got some work to do and some things to get done, some work to get accomplished and a purpose to make. It may be difficult, it may be hard, it may be dry, it may be. But there's a great rock. And Jesus Christ is our rock. And we can go and we can rest in the shadow of that rock that we need to. We can find the cleft in that rock where the living water comes out to feed and satisfy our soul. And we need to be afraid, and we need to die. We need to give up our hope that we have this promise. There is a tomb that shall live. He's the rock of our salvation. He's our fortress. He's looking out for you and will hold you in the power of his hand. If you are built upon that rock, if your life is never perfect. From time to time, you know, our lives get weary and our hopes beginning, things have been getting rougher every year. Been pretty hard and difficult jobs these last few years, coping with the kinds of children you find in many public schools and many cities. If you know, I haven't talked to anybody in any profession, I wish you'd get rid of it. In any profession, you haven't talked. You hear that same person. Did you hear that sister believe today? Pray for me. There's a lot of pressure that my work can take. A lot of pressure. It used to be, you know, that you're in a high position, you're in a great authority, felt a lot of pressure, and it had ulcers. And it had heart attacks, and it had stress, it had work disaster, something on the body. But God, men and women and boys and girls, find that great pressure everywhere. It had something to see with the darkness in between them. It had something to do with something stirring in the air. In this dispensation of time, the strife and the dissatisfaction and the hatred and the fast pace of our lives have placed pressure everywhere. There is pressure on the Lord from time to time. He felt that pressure. There's a crowd without the hear of the word. There's a crowd everywhere. If they brought their sick and their afflicted, if they brought their hungry and needy saved to him, he felt that pressure. Once he arrived, the Lord, he just had to kind of get away from him. And he took himself back up into the mountain. To be renewed by prayer and meditation and resting in some beautiful place. In the meantime, from the pressures of our various lives, we come together from time to time to some desert place where we can be renewed, where we can be strengthened, where we can hear the testimonies and see the faith and the love of others, where we can feel a fellowship rather than an estrangement that exists in the world. And so we come here like Jesus crossed the tree, like he went up into the mountain, like on that faithful day when he faced his final rescue, he went out into the dark.